The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very important question, and that question is related to the beautiful month that we're in. We are in the month of Ramadan, and we would like to offer our congratulations to our esteemed listeners on this very very happy occasion, wherever you are in the world. And as you know, Ramadan is a very significant month in the Islamic calendar. And the question we want to ask today is this: why is Ramadan so significant for Muslims? And what makes it so special? What makes it, out of the rest of the months of the year, what makes it so special? In order to address this question and answer it, we need to take a look at the Holy Quran and the verses which have been mentioned in the Holy Quran regarding the blessed month of Ramadan. In one verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following: "The month of Ramadan is the one in which the Quran was sent down." So, here in this blessed verse, which we'll be analyzing now, this is the beginning of the verse. In this verse, Allah says that He alludes to the month of Ramadan, and in enumerating its distinction and characteristic, the very first distinction that He mentions in it is the fact that the month of Ramadan is the month in which the Quran was sent down and was revealed to the Holy Prophet. So the prime, characteristic and distinction of the month of Ramadan, it makes it so special, is the descent of the Holy Quran in the month of Ramadan. Now, as you know, this is a big discussion regarding the descent of the Holy Quran and the commencement of revelation and the manner in which it was revealed. In general, experts in the Quranic sciences, what we call the Ulume Quran, they are of the opinion that the Quran was revealed in two basic manners. It was revealed, first of all, it was revealed in a piecemeal way, gradually, over the course of the many years of the delegation and the risalat of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it was also revealed as a whole, upon the heart of the Holy Prophet, at once. So, here, most Quranic commentators, Mufassirin, they are of the opinion that this verse alludes to the second manner of revelation in which the Quran was sent down as a whole upon the heart of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the month of Ramadan. So, this is a case where the importance of a time period is because of the importance of the event that occurred in that time. And in continuation, the verse says, the month of Ramadan is the one in which the Quran was sent down. And then God says, as guidance to mankind. So in and of itself, the Quran, the revelation of the Quran is in and of itself is not significant. The reason why it's significant is that the Quran is guidance for humanity, right? So the aspect of it being a guide for mankind and human beings is what makes it special, and it is what makes Ramadan so special. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the significance of the month of Ramadan in the light of the verses of the Holy Quran. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, in the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Welcome to Israel Watch. On this episode, we will monitor the end of the armistice negotiations and the captives exchange deal in Cairo without reaching an agreement. We will also go over the failure of the occupation forces to achieve the declared goals in the Gaza Strip, which was reflected in more division and disagreement within the War Council and the administration. This is while we are witness to the escalation of protests by the families of the captives who hold Netanyahu responsible. Regarding these topics, I welcome the researcher on Israeli affairs, Mr. Fatik Olib, with a warm welcome, dear Professor. Let us begin with the last round of troops and captives exchange negotiations, which took place in Cairo and ended without any agreement, but they have not exploded yet. If there is a breakthrough in the Cairo negotiations, the reason is due to the intransigence of Netanyahu and Gallant, who cling to the aggression and refrain from any flexibility in responding to the demands of Hamas, especially on the issue of the return of displaced Palestinians to the northern Gaza Strip. If Mr. Fatik Olib, with the end of the last round of negotiations in the Egyptian capital, Cairo, without reaching an agreement, can we say that the negotiations have not yet exploded as the Hebrew media indicated?
The results reached by this round of negotiations are a repetition of previous rounds. It was always with American recognition and the recognition of the mediators that the nature of the Israeli position and the raising of the level of the expectations by Netanyahu was the reason for this issue. It seems clear that the Israelis, specifically Netanyahu, only want from this deal and from these negotiations the issue of captives, while the resistance's demands are rightful and legitimate. Today, it has become clear, even at the internal Zionist level, that Netanyahu is the one who wants to prolong the crisis.
I mean, he wasn't serious and he didn't want to.
He does not want to reach an agreement. He wants the war to continue more and more within the framework of what has become known at the internal Israeli level and at the level of the whole world, that this war has become Netanyahu's personal war and not the war of the Israeli enemy.
Despite all the occupation army's bet on Khan Yunis to achieve the declared goals of removing Hamas and its leaders, these have not been achieved and will not be achieved in years. This is what one of the prominent commentators in the Hebrew media concluded. More than 5 months after the aggression against the Gaza Strip, Commander Yahya al-Sinwar is still free, leading the war against the occupation army and possessing sufficient capabilities. Mr. Fatik Olib, removing Hamas in Khan Yunis will take years, and Commander Yahya Sinwar is still managing the war on the ground and also the negotiations. What is your assessment of this recognition and the Zionist approval?
I mean, the Israelis speak as if they know all the details of the Gaza Strip, as if they know where Sinwar is, where the resistance leadership is, where the captives are, and in what area they are located. Well, what if the Battle of Khan Yunis ended? This means that it has become clear that the resistance leadership, Sinwar, or the captives are in the north, in the area that the occupation said it liberated. It seems clear that the occupation does not have anything up its sleeve except one issue, which is the issue of killing and destruction.
The Zionist Minister of War, Yoav Gallant, retracted the goal that he announced at the beginning of the aggression against Gaza by completely removing Hamas, only to admit, 5 months after his failure in achieving his goal, that he did not want Hamas as a ruling organization in the Strip. So, dear Professor, how do you explain Gallant's retreat from his goal of removing Hamas once and for all?
Certainly, because it has become more realistic. Today we have reached the fifth month, and until this month, none of the goals has been achieved, especially the one related to the moving of the resistance and its structure. I mean, the Israeli public has not seen any of these promises fulfilled. Therefore, it seems clear that the nature of the divisions and positions they spoke of at the beginning of the aggression will change during the next stage in most cases. I mean, what is talked about in public is different from what is said in secret, specifically within the framework of the negotiating rounds, where the Israelis show some verbal flexibility in relation to not pursuing Hamas leaders during the coming period, but in front of the public, it seems like they are on a boiler and they're unable to fulfill any of these claims.
Yes, the failure to achieve the goals of this aggression was reflected in sharp divisions and disagreements between the occupation's army chief of staff and ministers in Netanyahu's administration. They accused the army of not accomplishing the mission, which required a strong response from its allies. Mr. Fatih Kolob, what is the reason for this dispute that broke out between the chief of staff and the army command and the ministers in Netanyahu's administration?
No, it's been present since the first day. I mean, specifically, it became clear about the nature of the differences between the army and some of the ministers, specifically Netanyahu and his minister of war. When the army addressed the administration that it wanted a plan for after the aggression phase, it seemed clear that the Israeli administration does not have a clear plan to give the army about what it wants from the aggression. The army leaders have said more than once that we are fighting and we have no goal that we want to achieve except what is related to the continuation of the military operation. Therefore, I say that the army has become aware that it is not fighting for the interest of the regime, but rather it is fighting for the future of Netanyahu only.
Therefore, how will this be reflected, and what is the impact of this dispute on the military and political establishment?
The main problem is that Netanyahu wants to sacrifice everything. He wants to sacrifice the army. He wants to sacrifice the security services and the captives. Of course, he is not concerned with the issue of reaching an agreement that frees the captives. Therefore, we find that the divisions are increasing, and it seems clear that the tendency is more toward what he is talking about. It is done by the Israeli army and not by what Netanyahu is talking about, that this war no longer has a specific function that the Israeli army is working on, and at the secret and undeclared level, the army is always demanding the necessity of taking initiatives to stop this process or setting clear goals. What does the political level want, and what does the administration want from this war?
Benny Gantz and Eisenkot, two members of the War Council, want to resign, but they prefer that Netanyahu dismiss them. This is what he told the protesters, according to an analyst in the Hebrew media. Dear Professor, Benny Gantz's resignation, will you find a way to verify it after his trip to Washington? What about the calls for Netanyahu to resign and go for the early elections option?
No, it seems clear that there is a division, whether within the administration or at the level of the War Council. But certainly Gantz wants to leave the administration, but does not want to submit his resignation. He wants to force Netanyahu to make this decision so that Netanyahu is the one who bears responsibility. Because if Gantz and Eisenkot submit their resignations, Netanyahu will interpret that Gantz and Eisenkot fled and withdrew, leaving him alone. In this case, the victor will be Netanyahu. Therefore, the American administration's advice is to continue within the administration until Netanyahu is forced to remove them both. In this case, the defeated will be Netanyahu, so I do not expect Gantz to submit. Rather, he will try to put more and more pressure in order to force Netanyahu to take the step. In most cases, the noose is tightening around Netanyahu's neck, especially since the United States is receiving Gantz alone, apart from Netanyahu. Maybe the Americans now benefit from pretending that Netanyahu does not have the previous legitimacy, so they prefer to continue with Gantz and with Eisenkot.
In the interview, the head of the Zionist opposition, Yair Lapid, calls on Netanyahu to resign, holds him responsible for Operation Al-Aqsa Flood, and says that if he remains prime minister, he will face another catastrophe. Lapid's words against Netanyahu received widespread support on Israeli social media, and these are just some of the comments.
Uri. Netanyahu would not have resigned from his position even if a Palestinian meteorite fell on Jerusalem and completely evaporated it.
Avi.
Question. Do you know a prime minister in existence who would not have resigned after the Meron incident?
Alon.
The man lacks conscious sense of responsibility and self-respect.
Miki.
Do you know a healthy country that would not have fled after October 7th with an administration of ruin and its president from day one?
Adi.
if the people do not come out in unison to remove the criminal Netanyahu from power, then we have no right to exist.
Shani.
It's hard to comprehend. This is a petrified regime.
Hey, Iran.
It's sad that they're talking to a wall. Netanyahu has made them a nuisance.
Hamid.
Never mind. Shame. Let them all go.
MBDF.
No one cares about them. They all only think about their political interests.
Vyojin.
All 120 Knesset members must be sent home.
Your comments there, Professor. What is this reaction to a call for Netanyahu to resign? He described it as a disaster for the regime.
I mean, there seems to be a consensus, even within the Likud party itself. I mean, Netanyahu does not care about anything except his political future. But the question is, if they had been in Netanyahu's place, would they have prevented October the 7th? There are many prime ministers in each one. I mean, there was a disaster during Ehud Olmert's time. There was a disaster during Sharon's time. A misfortune has always happened to any of them. I mean, there is an issue of political opportunism. They always turn divisions and higher interests into direct personal interests. Lapid is no less than Netanyahu, like Netanyahu, like Gantz, and like all the other occupation leadership. It is true that they differ among themselves, but they are no less bad, and the problem that the enemy suffers from is a structural problem. It is related to the nature of those who fight them, the nature of the resistance forces. It is related to the unity among resistance fronts which has been built. These have created divisions and disruptions within the Zionist society with all its components.
And to Ben-Gvir, who is a security threat to the occupation regime and works against the deal to release the captives in Gaza. This is a description by Amos Malka, the former head of Israeli Military Intelligence Directorate, Amman. Mr. Fatih Kolib, I noticed your smile at the words of the Israeli commentator. Why?
We must not be fooled by the Zionist classifications between extremist and moderate. Today, all of Zionist society is moving towards extremism. It is true that Ben-Gvir and Smotrich represent the true Zionist movement, but the others are no less bad. I mean, if Ben-Gvir and Smotrich are classified as extremists, then Netanyahu is classified as a moderate. Is Gantz classified? All of them are moderate, meaning they played with our blood. They all committed massacres against the Palestinian people and against the Arab peoples. And opinion polls confirm, in most cases, that the majority of Zionist society still supports the continuation of the war of extermination committed by the Zionist army in the Gaza Strip.
The families of the Zionist captives who are at the hands of the Palestinian resistance no longer counted on the Netanyahu administration to release them, but rather took the initiative to escalate their protest in front of the American embassy, also demanding action to resolve this issue. The families of the Zionist captives held by the resistance in the Gaza Strip are almost losing any hope of seeing them alive. Accordingly, some families have threatened to commit suicide due to the intense psychological pressures they're experiencing while their administration ignores the captives' issue. The situation is difficult for families of the captives. Your comment, Professor.
The best expression of the Zionist democracy that they were boasting about and which they surrounded us with when they spoke of Zionist democracy is when a person is found who no longer has only 15 seats in the Knesset and is still unique in this decision. The families of the captives have become convinced that, yes, it is better for them to go to the American embassy because the truth is before us today. The real operating room is in Washington, not Tel Aviv.
Thank you for following up on Israel Watch, Professor Fatih Kolib, and thank you until we meet again, God willing.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. May Allah accept your du'as and worships in the month of Ramadan. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the Most Kind, the Most Merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Let me start off by wishing each and every one of you a Shahru Ramadan Mubarak. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He give us enough strength to be obedient to Him in this month, to be able to accomplish His rites that He has set out for us in this month with good health and good mental health as well, inshallah. And that we leave, you know, this holy month of Ramadan as better believers than we entered it, inshallah. Let's discuss about the holy month, Shahru Ramadan. But let's prepare our hearts and our spirits as well to ensure that we are ready. And there are many different ways to look at the holy month. But you know, I believe that relationships are important. And when you look at our existence, there are three very important relationships that we can cultivate and develop in the month of Ramadan. The first of these relationships, you know, is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because that's the primary existence that we have, stems from His existence. And therefore, we are entirely dependent upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, one of the things that we have to never forget, you know, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala longs for a relationship with His servants. Yeah, you know, it's amazing, the one who is needless, but He really wants us to be connected to Him. And there's a very beautiful hadith, where it's a hadith al-Qudsi, where Allah Azza wa Jal says, Ya Dawood, لو يعلم المدبرون عني كيف انتظاري لهم. It says, for those who turn away from me were to know the extent of my desire for them, my anticipation for them. وَرِقِّي بِهِمْ وَشَوْقِي إِلَىٰ تَرْكِ مَعَاصِيهِمْ. And my longing to be gentle towards them, and how I long for them not to sin anymore. He says, لَمَاتُوا شَوْقًا إِلَيَّ. They would die in anticipation of me. Yeah, subhanAllah. If we were connected to God and realized that, man, God, all He wants is for us to become better servants. You know why? Because it doesn't serve Him anything. It doesn't benefit God anything. Right? Like this prayer that we're doing, it's not like God says, ah, alhamdulillah, look. I don't know who He's saying alhamdulillah to, but you know what I mean? Like He's saying, like, look, like they're praying to me. No, He doesn't care. He honestly doesn't care. Everything we do is for our own benefit. It's for our own benefit. God wants to see us successful. The idea that God, you know, like sometimes as a teacher, you have a child who is a bad child, doesn't do any work. Sometimes you feel good failing them. Yeah, you're like, let them fail. Yeah? God's not like that. God's not like me. Yeah, alhamdulillah. God doesn't want to see anyone fail. Yeah, He doesn't want to see anyone go to hell. He gives us chance after chance after chance after chance after chance to become a better servant of His. Yeah? To find Him. Imagine a person, right, who lived a life not as a believer, for 50, 60, 70 years, finds Islam when they were 70, and they die the next day, Allah enters them into paradise. Because they found Him. They found Him. Yeah? He says, forget the past. You found me. Right? Find God, my brothers and sisters, in the month of Ramadan. Find Him. Yeah? Connect to Him. Develop a relationship with Him. It is fundamental that if our relationship with God is not strong, it doesn't matter what else we do in this world, we will not be successful in the hereafter. Our relationship with God is primary. And so develop that, right? However you want to develop it. Whether it's conversations with God, whether it's du'as, or whether it's just trying to be a better person for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? That's number one. Develop that relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ramadan, Ramadan.
The second aspect is a relationship with ourselves. This is the second most important, not second most, second relationship. And the relationship that we have with ourselves is very simple. In the month of Ramadan, do not do zulm to yourselves. Yeah? Do not do zulm to yourselves, right? Zulm is any type of oppression. Do not sin, right? You know, I remember once somebody had told me, and I've shared this with you many times. He said, Sheikh, Muharram Ramadan, no music for me. Yeah, and I was like, you know what, alhamdulillah. I was like, what do you want me to tell you? Alhamdulillah, right? Like two out of 10 months or 2 out of 12, alhamdulillah, I'll take it. Yeah, we can do it. Don't sin. Yeah, my simple rule in the month of Ramadan, do not sin. Yeah, do not sin, do not sin. And start from now. Yeah, we have to prep from now because you can't be like Chand, okay, bas, I'll stop, right? Moon, I'll stop. No, start from now. You know our habits. We know ourselves what we do. We know ourselves things that are shady that we do. Stop it. Yeah? And don't do zulm to yourselves in the month of Ramadan, because the worst of people are those who are not forgiven in the month of Ramadan. Right? There's famous traditions. They say that if a servant is not forgiven in Ramadan, then what other month do they expect to be forgiven in? Right? This is the month. But the way we counter that or earn that forgiveness is by not sinning in the month of Ramadan. And I'm sure of it, that if we don't sin in the month of Ramadan, if we want to carry it forward, it will become very easy to carry it forward. We will only revert back to sinning if we want to sin. You know, this is something that's also really interesting. I was having a conversation with somebody, and they were talking about like all the halal restaurants here in Peel, for example, right? Like maybe over 1,000 halal restaurants. I was like, man, if somebody eats haram here, it's because they want to eat haram. Not because out of any type of, like, you know, like, oh, I don't know what else to do, I have to eat a burger. No, Baba, there's like 10 burger joints around. Same, in the month of Ramadan, it becomes so much easier not to sin. And if you want to sin, it's because you want to do it. There's no other choice. No one to blame but yourself at that particular point. So that's number two. Relationship with ourselves. Work on it. And the third relationship is a relationship with others. Right? And this has many layers to it. But just to be kind to each other. Yeah? To be caring for each other. To give sadaqah in the month for those who are less fortunate. Anything we can do to make the life of others better, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in turn will make our lives better. These three relationships, if we can start developing them from now, with Allah, with ourselves and with others, inshallah, the month of Ramadan will be a month unlike any other for all of us, inshallah. Keep us in your du'as. You're always in mine. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Dear listeners of The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, 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 ya Habib. Ramadan, Ramadan, laytaka دوما قريب, ليتك دوما قريب.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. First and foremost, we would like to congratulate the Muslim Ummah throughout the world on this blessed month, or rather the being in this blessed month, the blessed month of Ramadan, Shahr Ramadan. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make this blessed month a opportunity for us to grow, an opportunity for us to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one of the means by getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially in this blessed month, is the glorious Quran, the recitation of the glorious Quran, looking at the glorious Quran, reading about the glorious Quran, and so on and so forth. For this is the month of the glorious Quran. شهر رمضان الذي أنزلت فيه القرآن, as we read in many of the du'as. So this is the month in which the glorious Quran, or the reality of the glorious Quran, was revealed to the heart of the blessed Prophet and the noble Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So in this regard, we would like to introduce a book to our dear listeners that is about the glorious Quran, and hopefully will be a means to make our affinity with the glorious Quran stronger and better, and make us more aware of this divine book and this blessed book that we have at our disposal. So inshallah, we will be introducing this book to our dear listeners in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Introduction to the Sciences of the Quran. It is a book that was written by Ayatollah Muhammad Hadi Ma'rifat, Rahmatullah Alayh. This is volume one of it. This book was published by SAMT in the Islamic Republic of Iran, in the city of Tehran. This book was translated by Salim Rossier and Mansour Limba, and it is an abridged form of the original book, and the abbreviation and introduction was done by Sheikh Muhammad Saeed Bahmanpour. The book was published in the year 2020. So this particular book, as mentioned, deals with the sciences of the Holy Quran, or the sciences of the glorious Quran, which are the preliminaries to the tafsir, or the commentary of the glorious Quran. So some of the particular subjects or particular, you know, headings that one may read in this book are the descent of the glorious Quran, or the descent of the Quran, yani the wahi, the Quran coming down, the inimitability of the Quran, yani the ijaz, or the miraculous nature of the Quran, the reasons for the revelation of the Quran. So in this particular book, there are five chapters, and there is a second volume, which hopefully at another occasion or at another opportunity will be hopefully able to introduce that one as well to our dear listeners. So this book, again, as we mentioned, contains 5 chapters, each dealing with a particular subject regarding and concerning and about the glorious Quran, whereas tafsir or commentary or exegesis deals with the content of the Holy Quran itself. This is the difference between these two sciences. So there we can see that we can therefore divide the Quran into 2 sciences. Generally, one is the tafsir, the other one is known as Quranic sciences, and within the Quranic sciences we'll deal with things such as the ijaz or the miraculous nature of the Holy Quran, the Quran being safe from alteration and fabrication and so on and so forth, and the history of the Quran, the revelation of the Quran, the compilation of the Quran, and so on and so forth. So this is the book that we would like to introduce. So hopefully, inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of it for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled An Introduction to the Sciences of the Quran. It is an English translation of a book that was written by the late Ayatollah Muhammad Hadi Ma'rifat Rahmatullah Alayh. It is an abridged translation. That means it has been summarized. Stuff has been removed. The original book, Al-Tamheed, is in 10 volumes. This English translation only contains 2 volumes. And as mentioned previously, we hopefully, inshallah, hope to introduce the second volume to our dear listeners as well. This book was translated by Salim Rossier and Mansour Limba, and the introduction and the summarization was done by Sheikh Muhammad Saeed Bahmanpour. So the part that we would like to read from for the benefit of our dear listeners is titled The Phenomenon of Revelation, or what is known as Wahi. The linguistic meaning of Wahi. Wahi means to pass information on quickly and secretly, whether by way of a signal, whisper, or secret note. Anything passed swiftly to someone in order to make him understand is Wahi. The Almighty said of Zakaria, so he emerged before his people from the temple and signaled in the Awha to them that they should glorify God morning and evening. So he came forth to his people and made some kind of sign to them. According to Al-Raghib, the root meaning of Wahi is a quick signal on account of its incorporating the meaning of speed. One says, Amrun Wahyun, meaning a quick instruction. That can be orally by way of signal or insinuation, or it could be by way of a disjointed sound, signaling with one or one's limbs or in writing. Ibn Faris explains, Al-Raghib Ibn Faris are 2 books on Arabic words and linguistics, rather they are lexicons, or if you want to call them simply, they are dictionaries, Arabic dictionaries, that deal with words and explain what the words meant or mean. So Ibn Faris says, Wahaya is a route which means to pass on knowledge in secret or in some other way to someone else. Wahi can be a signal, wahi can be a book or message. Everything you pass to someone else to let him know is wahi, no matter how it is done. It may be that the wider meaning accorded by Ibn Faris to the concept of wahi was part of the original meaning for which it was coined. However, it became used for that which is secret. Abu Ishaq says, the root meaning of wahi throughout the language is to let someone know secretly. That is why inspiration, ilham, is known as Wahi. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this being the blessed month of the glorious Quran, the month of Wahi, that He enables us to understand these signals, these meanings, and for us to benefit from them, and for us to implement them in our lives, inshallah, and become the true servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Midstream.
It is evident that the ceasefire negotiations have entered a state of deadlock with conflicting paths toward collapse. Palestinian sources confirmed that the stumbling of the negotiations essentially began with the retreat of the four parties that prepared the Paris paper, namely the United States of America, Egypt, Qatar, and Zionist Israel, at the end of last January from the provisions of the paper. With the faltering of ceasefire agreements in Cairo and the escalation of the Israeli entity threats to expand ground operations towards the city of Rafah, the last area in southern Gaza that has yet to be entered by occupation tanks, the resistance has once again brought the fight back to the initial point, the city of Beit Hanun in the northernmost part of the Gaza Strip. While the Israeli occupation army assumed that the northern part of the strip was no longer a part of the confrontation since the major ground operations ended there 2 months ago, the Al-Qassam brigades managed to carry out qualitative operations. A drone belonging to the resistance dropped two bombs in the midst of a gathering of soldiers at the infiltration point north of Beit Hanun. Similarly, the military media of the Al-Qassam brigades distributed a video clip documenting a sniper operation targeting one of the enemy soldiers in the same axis. Meanwhile, the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigades announced that its fighters carried out artillery fortification operations using mortar shells, targeting enemy troops, gatherings, and vehicles in the combat axis in Beit Hanun as well. The military spokesperson of the Al-Aqsa Brigades, Abu Ubaidah, appeared Friday, March 8 evening, delivering several important messages. Firstly, he stated that the October 7th operation was motivated by the obstruction of the most extremist and Nazi-like projects in the history of the occupation's entities' governments, notably those related to temporal and spatial division plans for the Al-Aqsa Mosque as a prelude to its confiscation. The second indication, he mentioned, was the enemy soldiers, both captives and those remaining, are suffering from starvation, similar to our people in Palestine as a result of the ongoing Israeli siege. Furthermore, Abu Ubaidah's speech conveyed a message that the resistance still controls the elements of the battlefield. It can be said that the integrity of the resistance's media apparatus, represented by the appearance of Abu Ubaidah as one of its icons, signifies that the rest of the field arms are still intact. Additionally, Abu Ubaidah outlined three conditions for accepting any exchange deal and ceasefire: the withdrawal of the enemy's occupation army from the Gaza Strip, freedom of movement for residents from north to south, and relief efforts coinciding with reconstruction. Abu Ubaidah's speech, which came days before the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan, is now being interpreted as an indication of the resistance's determination to escalate the intensity of field pressure from all external and internal fronts, notably the West Bank and the occupied territories. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. With the return of Hamas delegation from Cairo following the failure of the latest round of negotiations on ceasefire and prisoner exchange between it and the occupation state, Palestinian sources confirm that what is proposed now does not meet the minimum demands of the resistance or the needs of the Gaza Strip for that matter, and that the resistance factions that authorized Hamas to take the appropriate stance had agreed with the leadership of the movement on the necessity of returning everyone to the first Paris paper. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Professor of Political Sociology at the Lebanese University, Dr. Hussein Rahal. It's a pleasure having you with us, Dr. Rahal. Now, according to the information from Cairo, the meetings of the new round, which were expected to be held this past Saturday with the participation of an Israeli entity delegation, have been basically postponed, if not failed, shattering hopes of possibly reaching any deal before the holy month or during the holy month of Ramadan. Amid what Egypt says are fears of its own of turning the current situation in Gaza into a permanent one. But was there hope actually that these talks would be successful to begin with?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. Hopes were few for many reasons. First among them being Zionist stubbornness and unwillingness to cease aggression against Gaza. The second reason is the lack of seriousness from the Americans in pressuring the Israeli entity, with pressure only focused on the Palestinian side by the Americans and also by countries considering themselves mediators, which contributed to the failure or diminished hopes of success in these negotiations, because what was required was to acknowledge outcomes in favor of the Zionist enemy that the occupying army couldn't achieve militarily. Yes, the occupation indeed killed civilians and committed massacres reaching the level of genocide, but militarily they couldn't reach their announced battle goals. Therefore, they wanted to give the killer and the butcher political gifts and strategic gains at the expense of the steadfastness and sacrifices of the Palestinian people. Hence, these negotiations were viewed from the beginning as difficult and might not lead to results, with the Israeli entity possibly exploiting them to achieve gains at the expense of the Palestinian people.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Hussein, officials involved in this negotiation round, they were saying that on the field, pressures exerted by the resistance to potentially cause a breach were awaited to at least influence maybe the losses incurred by the occupation and its failure to achieve any of its goals, the covert and overt goals for Gaza, in addition to internal Israeli entity pressure as well that is mounting as we speak. How do you think the sight of resistance fighters, Palestinian resistance fighters re-emerging again in the northernmost part of Gaza, in Beit Hanun, if any, hit the Zionists while they are preparing to invade supposedly south in Rafah after maybe thinking that the northern part has already been dealt with and there's no longer any potential threat against the Zionist entity in the north?
Yes, indeed. This issue troubles the Zionist army. There is frustration at many levels among officers or former officers who work as political advisors for Zionist parties. The resurgence and control of Palestinian resistance fighters in many areas in northern Gaza confirm the failure of the Israeli entity announcement of its success in cleansing these areas of fighters, and fully illustrates that the occupation army couldn't actually reach the leaders or the captured Zionists or establish real control within these areas. Here, we see a major military failure of the Israeli occupation army. Therefore, Israeli Zionists resort to taking Palestinian civilians as hostages. They pressure civilians and destroy infrastructure in exchange for this military failure. Whenever the occupation army senses its failure to achieve actual military objectives, you find it retaliating against civilians, increasing its bombardment of infrastructure and adopting a policy of starvation to counterbalance the resistance's resilience. The Israeli entity aims to use 2.5 million Palestinian citizens as hostages, either killing them or crippling the resistance. This is terrorism, an act only carried out by gangs and road bandits, not by any state in the world. Unfortunately, this policy receives actual American support regardless of the criticism voiced by President Biden against Netanyahu, because Biden clearly and explicitly states that there are no red lines for the Israeli entity in this battle and that he hasn't cut off military supplies sent to the Israeli entity. In this case, we find that the Israeli entity relies on a policy of destroying what remains of infrastructure in Rafah. They don't want to leave Palestinians with any infrastructure that would allow them to return to normal life in case the fighting stops. And this is indeed a serious matter, falling within the framework of comprehensive human extermination.
Communications between Egyptians and Zionist Israelis, Dr. Hussein, witnessed repeated Israeli entity demands to open the Rafah crossing only for the passage of thousands of Palestinians into the Egyptian borders, temporarily, as they say, which we don't believe, for a specific period of time to be agreed upon. Why not just agree to open the border first for the food, for the aid, for the medicine that the Palestinian people in Gaza severely need? Why are the parties involved in the talks with the Zionist entity allowing the Zionist entity to keep the border in Rafah closed in the faces of the Palestinians, in the faces of any aid that would come to the Palestinians? Why are they so okay with this? Why is this okay for them?
At night, Netanyahu announced that the construction of the seaport was his idea, which reinforces the occupation, because Israeli entity soldiers would be stationed there to deliver what is called aid, while also denying the existence of any starvation inside Gaza. This is a real disconnect from reality and the disregard for the human spirit of the Palestinian people. Yes, Rafah crossing can be open to provide aid, which is the easiest, most effective, and most humane solution. Unfortunately, there is a Zionist American decision to prevent the opening of this crossing. It's worth mentioning that many Palestinians leave through this crossing by bribing Egyptian officers stationed there to temporarily or permanently leave. However, unfortunately, the Egyptian decision still prohibits the entry of aid without American and Israeli permission. This is indeed surprising even to the Egyptian people. We notice that during this period, there are pressures on Egypt from various aspects, including financial temptations. For example, from the United Arab Emirates to maintain the stance of preventing the reinforcement of the resilience of the Palestinian people within the sector, as this resilience could lead to a complete failure of the Zionist invasion. This is a surprising matter that cannot be understood neither from a humanitarian nor from a legal perspective, because Egypt owns the Rafah crossing and controls the land border route where any crossing can be established. But it hesitates to do so because it falls within the framework of American policy. The primary fear here in Gaza is the implementation of a Zionist goal, which is the displacement of the population. This is a goal that the Israeli entity has not retreated from, and I don't know to what extent the Egyptian government can withstand the immense pressure it faces. As we have seen, it could be much easier to accomplish than sending aid that kills people from hunger, or waiting 60 days to secure the port. We have a clear crossing that could be the real alternative to delivering aid, and this is very detrimental to the Egyptian situation and to the Arab countries, and it's utterly condemnable.
Definitely, Professor of Political Sociology at the Lebanese University, Dr. Hussein Rahal, thank you very much for being with us to discuss this very pressing issue at the moment in Palestine. Ladies and gents, please stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about how the U.S. is complicit in genocide in Gaza.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, the United States of America has behaved in this way, knowing that Zionist Israel from the very beginning has carried out crimes against humanity amounting to genocide, such as targeting civilians and seeking to ethnically cleanse the Gaza population. Hence, Americans must think through whether they are willing to carry on with this policy of passive permissiveness and perhaps one day even face a legal accusation that they were participants in the genocide by Zionist Israel in the Gaza Strip. More details in this following report.
The United States of America is attempting to reshape the narrative in Gaza, portraying the current Democratic administration as the one innovating solutions to aid civilians in the Strip, after Zionist Israel, the primary Zionist ally, killed and injured over 100,000 Palestinians in Gaza. President Joe Biden, who last week reaffirmed his eternal support for Zionist Israel, has also displaced around 2 million Palestinians, demolished their homes, schools, hospitals, and orphanages, uprooted and destroyed their infrastructure, rendering their cities and towns uninhabitable. Not only that, they were also besieged, starved, and then killed as they tried to obtain some meager food that falls from the sky, only to be killed by one of the deadly projectiles raining down from the sky. As internal pressures increase in the United States, Biden innovated, with the assistance of consultation of the Zionist Israelis, of course, the idea of a maritime bridge from the coasts of Cyprus to the coasts of Gaza, in an old-new project with entirely inhumane objectives. Mind you, the border with Egypt is right there, and all what is really needed is for the border to be opened. There is not an iota of doubt that the United States of America can stop the carnage and famine in Gaza, but has not done so. Surely this makes it complicit in the genocide there. As the horror in Gaza continues, Americans in particular should repeat one simple proposition to themselves. Their government is complicit in prolonging an unnecessary war in which their close ally Zionist Israel is actively engaged in starving the Palestinian population of Gaza into submission. The United States of America, the supposed pillar of an international rules-based order who has deafened us that only it holds the vanguard of humanitarian interventions worldwide, is today the patron of a regime that is indifferent to even the most basic humanitarian principles. 5 months into the Gaza slaughter, the United States of America is to a large extent responsible for what is taking place. Any remarks coming from any U.S. official at this point is just a vain attempt at a whitewash. Washington has persisted in vetoing all UN resolutions calling for a ceasefire. It has opposed the South African case before the International Court of Justice, ICJ, accusing Zionist Israel of genocide. And it has continued to supply the Israeli regime with the weapons its occupation forces are using to bomb civilians in Gaza. The U.S. has the latitude to withhold arms shipments to Zionist Israel and compel the Zionist regime to accept a ceasefire, but instead has blocked all permanent ceasefire proposals. The U.S. has the leverage to push Zionist Israel to implement the ICJ's interim decision, but instead has chosen to discredit the court's ruling. The United States of America has acknowledged that Zionist Israel is, at the very least, limiting the entry of food into Gaza, which even Israeli entity organizations have identified as a policy of starvation, but has persisted in publicly supporting those responsible for this outrage. The United States of America is as guilty in genocide as Zionist Israel is. Point.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Moscow is Fiorella Isabel, journalist, geopolitical analyst, host at the Convo Couch, and writer at the Fiorella Isabel Substack. Thanks a million for being with us this morning, Fiorella. Now, the Zionist inhumane war, at least to say in Gaza, has provoked a legal vortex that encompasses the possibility of acts of genocide, war crimes, and crimes against humanity. Now, the United States of America officially knows that, and yet still chooses to shrug at the thought of a ceasefire while still arming the Zionist entity to its teeth. What makes the U.S. administration, Fiorella, indifferent to the facts that I just said? Is it that they know that there will be no ramifications against them whatsoever?
Right. So thank you for having me. Not only will they not have any ramifications, this is par and parcel to their policy that is necessary for the United States to continue having its military contingent in West Asia. And this is precisely what the Biden administration knows, that they cannot forego their Zionist lobbyists. Because if you understand the American government, you understand that these lobbyists run the entire government, not just Zionist lobbyists, but corporate lobbyists. And among them, of course, Biden has to assure that he's going to continue getting the support of AIPAC, that he's going to continue getting what is necessary to, quote unquote, get him over the top of Donald Trump, who has now won the Republican nomination. And so when you're looking at this from that perspective, Joe Biden is positioning these acts now with these new ports And with the actions of really not really going after Israel, but verbally saying, well, we need to stop attacking the civilians. We need to continue to deliver